Morning, everyone. If you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The text here today is a very shocking text, sobering text. I was talking with Bryce the other day and have given much prayer into preaching this message. On the one hand, I don't want to overextend what Jesus has said. That would be wrong. But neither do I want to fall short of the Word of God, to soften it in some way. That would also be wrong. I pray that God will give me the grace to preach His Word accurately and according to the intent that He has and according to the truth of it and what the Holy Spirit would have us to know and how the Holy Spirit would have us to respond. And with that, let me go to the Lord in prayer then. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning as we gather here, Lord, those that are called Your people, Father, that You would give grace here this morning as we go to Your Word, as we walk through this passage here, the teaching of Jesus Himself. I pray, Lord, that You would give much grace to me. Lord, You know even my own hypocrisy. Father, You know my own weakness, my own failures, how unworthy I am as a messenger of such things. And yet, Lord, it is Your Word and it must be declared. So I do pray, Father, that You would give much grace. I pray for the congregation here that is hearing the message. Lord, if there is anything false that I might say, that it would not, Lord, be something that is pressed upon their hearts. But what is true, Lord, I pray that indeed You would take these things and by Your Spirit You would convict men of sin. If there are any here that are without Christ, Lord, I pray that through the proclamation of Your Word, through the proclamation of the Gospel, Lord, that You would draw their hearts unto Christ, that while they may feel the burden of their sin, Lord, they would then see the great relief, the great pardon that may be found in Christ. And we pray all of these things in the name of Your Son. Amen. So before we jump into that text, let me just briefly cover where we've been again. The overall theme of Mark is that Jesus is the suffering servant of God who demands our response. There are two halves to the Gospel of Mark. The first half, we saw Jesus ministering in the north and Galilee and beyond, establishing this truth of who Jesus is, that He is the Son of God. In the second half, we see Jesus with His face set towards Jerusalem and to the cross, moving that direction. And here we see not only who he is, but why he came and what must be done. In Mark 8, in Mark chapter 8, we sort of came to the center of Mark's gospel, and there in that context, Jesus explained what it is that he must do, that he must suffer and die and be raised again. And then he starts addressing the disciples, and there are implications to his followers. What he is going to do is going to have implications to them. And he says this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And since that time, Jesus has been continuing to press upon the disciples what it means to be a follower. Teaching them and giving clarity to what discipleship looks like. And we've looked at several things as we've traveled through Mark chapter 9, particularly the basis of discipleship, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This is not only do we find this foundational to becoming a follower of Christ, but it is central to the life of a believer, of one who would follow after Jesus. Secondly, the attitude of discipleship, which is marked by humility and meekness. The boundary of discipleship, that we are one in Christ. All of those who are in Christ belong to Him, and we are one in Him. And then this morning, the message that we have here, what I'm calling the intensity of discipleship, salty sanctification. Salty sanctification. Now, for those of you that are younger, the word sanctify or sanctification has to do with being made pure, being made holy and right before God. So today's theme is this, that followers of Jesus must be zealous about sanctification because the Lord Himself is zealous for their sanctification. In the mid-1600s, there was a Puritan author by the name of John Owen who wrote a number of things and compiled in what's called his works, the works of John Owen. But among these, there's a treatise that was entitled "Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers, the Necessity, Nature, and Means of It," which is essentially an exposition and application of Romans 8:13. We just recently have been walking through that as we've been studying Romans on Wednesday evenings. And I'm going to come to that in a moment. Now, if you're not familiar with this old English term, mortification, it just means to put to death. It's just how they would have said that. To put to death the deeds of the body. Now, thankfully, in recent years, this work has been republished in an abridged form, which I think you'll find is easier to read in a more modern language. And it's been done so in a wonderful little book, which is titled "The Mortification of Sin." If you haven't noticed, I purchased a number of copies of this, and they are laying over there on that table. And I would encourage you, if you have any interest at all in reading that, please take one of those and read this book. I think his handling of this subject is excellent. And if there's anything that John Owen said that doesn't agree with what I said, go with what he said. He does a very excellent job on this subject. In the preface of this book, Owen writes this: "My primary reason for writing this is the obvious difficulty that most professing Christians have in dealing with the temptations that surround them. These arise in large measure from the fact that at this time they are both at peace with the world and divided among themselves. So important is this issue to me that I will be pleased if all I can do by the present work is to encourage others to press on men's consciences the need to consider their ways and to give believers clear directions on how to proceed in the mortification of sin. That was penned in 1656. I can't imagine what John Owen's reaction would be if he was transported into our own land, our own Christian culture at this day. We live in a culture, such an ungodly culture, that has infiltrated even into the church. A culture that is so completely comfortable with every sin that God has condemned. And the mantra, sadly, of many in the church is, we're not under the law, we're under grace. But such a view is absolutely incompatible with what Jesus and his apostles taught. Grace is not given merely for the forgiveness of sins, but also for the turning of our hearts from sin. In other words, the grace of God through Jesus is not only for our justification. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. But it is also for our sanctification, as Paul continues in Romans 8:12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, that is, mortifying sin, you will live. So this morning, we're going to look at two parts of the passage that I've read for you from verses 42 through 50 of Mark 9. First of all, a dreadful warning against defilement from without. And then secondly, a dreadful warning against defilement from within. So, first of all, a dreadful warning against defilement from without. This is verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd been cast into the sea. Here's the principle that we're going to pull out of this. Jesus cares deeply about the purity of his followers, and severe judgment awaits those who lead them into sin. So there's a number of things I think we need to look at when we come to this passage. First of all, who does Jesus have in view here regarding the little ones who believe? Who is he talking about here? So first of all, the Greek word for little ones here actually means small or least. And if we go to the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew, I think the context there and the way in which Matthew lays this out is very helpful. Let me read that for you. This is, I believe it's Matthew 18. I didn't write down the reference here. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself, and he set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So we see Jesus using the children, or a child, and we've talked about this before, but using them as an emblem of humility and meekness. Such that's not only essential for entering the kingdom of God, but the very attitude that would mark the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, all of his true followers are to be marked by this kind of childlike humility, those who are lowly and meek. So we can go to the Gospel of John, verse 12. He's approaching his crucifixion and he addresses the 12 disciples in this way, saying, "Little children, I am with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In fact, the apostles are going to use similar language in addressing the church. The apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Or the apostle John, in the second chapter of his first epistle, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And then down to verse 12, I am writing you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And then down to verse 28, now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone else who practices righteousness is born of him. So we see him using this term, little ones, as we see Jesus and the apostles at other times, addressing the followers of Christ as one who is the discipler, addressing the disciples, those who have childlike faith and humility, that is, all true followers of Christ. And woven into this way of addressing them is an earnest affection of parental love that has a great concern for their well-being. So I believe that to answer the question, who does Jesus have in view here when he talks of these little ones? He has in view all of his childlike followers, both young and old, those who are truly precious in his sight. So the next question is this: what does it mean to cause them to stumble? So if you have an ESV, it's actually translated there, cause them to sin, which I think is a perhaps better rendering, or one that's more clear. It captures the meaning well. If you have King James Version, it says, whoever shall offend, which I find to be less clear than what's in the NASB. The phrase is actually translated from a Greek word whose root is scandal. Let's see if I can say this right. Scandalizo. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. It may sound like another word you're familiar with in English, which is the word scandalize. And this word literally means to set a trap or a snare, to set a trap or a snare. But it's used figuratively to suggest hindering right conduct or thought. Now that's important. I want you to remember that. This word to stumble, because it's going to fall into our next passage as well. It means to hinder right conduct or thought. That's what it means to stumble. And so someone who is causing one of his followers to stumble is someone that is drawing them into sin. Someone that is leading them away from thinking rightly or acting rightly in regards to obedience to Christ. That's what it means. And what is the consequence for such a one? And Jesus says, for such a person, it would be better than. Catch that term. It would be better than having this huge, huge millstone tied around their neck and then cast into the sea. That sounds very, very terrible, doesn't it? And Jesus says, that's not so bad. That's not so bad compared to what will happen to such a one that causes my followers to stumble. And if you're not catching his drift, he's talking about the judgment of hell. In fact, in Matthew 13, when Jesus explains to his disciples the parable that he taught about the wheat and the tares, he says this: so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. There's that same word. and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In this context, the tares are the weeds of the church. That which grows in the same field, that which looks just like the wheat, only it's not wheat, it's a weed, and it's going to be destroyed. It's a grave warning from the good shepherd who watches over his flock. Jesus is saying, "Do not mess with my followers. Do not cause them to sin." So, who are the ones that cause them to stumble? What is, in other words, the application to us? I have three. First of all, woe to those worldly agents that cause his followers to stumble. Those who are in the porn industry, filmmakers, magazine producers, those who make their profit on seducing men and women into all manner of sensuality and sexual sin, the Hollywood icons, the whole lot of them, and they cause his little ones to stumble. Or the college professor, through his enlightenment and his clever arguments, that seeks to undermine the faith of believing students in the classroom. Woe to these who cause his little ones to stumble. Secondly, woe to those false prophets that cause his followers to stumble. From the days of the early church, even until now, there have been those who are but wolves dressed in sheep clothing. And they thrive upon the sheep of the flock. As Peter warned the church, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying their master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." There are many in the church even now who seek to exploit people in the same sort of way. Woe to the false prophets who cause his little ones to stumble. Now, so far you're saying, "Well, phew, that doesn't include me. I'm not among those groups." But let's go to one more application. Woe to the careless believers that cause his followers to stumble. Now, let me preface this by saying, I realize that we are all redeemed sinners. All of us make mistakes, and surely in some manner we have all tempted others towards sin. And so, again, I don't want to overextend the teaching of Jesus here and suggest that all such offenses necessarily mean that you are among the tares, those that are to be gathered and burned. I don't know where that line is crossed. But I will say this: Jesus is zealous for the purity of his followers. And we need to heed his warning very carefully. So, here's an example. Women, why do you suppose that Timothy writes, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. I think on the one hand, because the Lord would have your clothing be a reflection of the kingdom humility that you're supposed to have, rather than to dress in an ostentatious sort of way. That's half of it. Dress as one who is meek, who is humble. But the other half of this is because of the propensity of men to stumble with their eyes. Please don't be a stumbling block. I'm not talking about legalism here. I'm talking about love for the Lord and love for your brothers in Christ. When we come here to worship on Sunday mornings, this ought to be a place where we can look around the room freely without being tempted to sin. Quote Paul Washer here, and actually I think he's quoting his own wife, when he says, "If your clothing is a frame for your face from which the glory of God is to shine, it's proper. If your clothing draws attention to your body to outline it, to make it noticed, then it's sensual, and what you're doing is wrong." It's that simple. We don't have to make it complicated. Fathers, you have a role in this as well. Husbands. Another example. Real or supposed Christian liberties that cause other believers to stumble. Now I say real or supposed because I've met many believers who seem to claim all sorts of liberties, which to me are doubtfully so because they violate clear principles in Scripture. But that being said, there are some real liberties that we have, and even among these, we must handle them carefully, or even forsake them, lest we lead others into sin. I mean, this is the very teaching that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in a discussion about food sacrificed to idols. Well, I won't go into all of that. We don't have time to exegete that passage, but Paul says this: take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block, same word, a stumbling block to the weak, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, while eating food sacrificed to idols is probably not an issue that we face here in our own context in a literal sort of way, surely there are parallels that do apply. Now, it's good to understand what is a true liberty and what is not, but the greater issue, the issue that he's focusing on here, is love for a fellow believer and a willingness to forsake even what might not be a source of sin for you yourself in order to ensure that they themselves are not destroyed by the liberty that you have claimed. That's what he's teaching. A number of years ago, I attended a conference. It was a retreat for some men at the church I was attending. And we went to this conference, and the speaker there, every time he got up, and the topic was how to live a godly life, how to be a godly man, what that looked like. And every time he got up, every time, he had on either a shirt that said Harley Davidson, or he would give us some reference to how he loved his Harley Davidson, or how he stopped at the Harley Davidson Museum on his way to this conference where he was the speaker, or something about Harley Davidson. And to no surprise, as we sat at the table eating our lunch, what were the men talking about? Oh, I want to go get a Harley. Young men with young children in their homes, probably in debt already. They're not talking about, oh, I love what he was saying. I want to go home and teach my family. I want to lead my family. I want to start doing family worship. No, they're talking about buying a Harley. It made me so mad. I had enough, and I went up to him after he was done talking. I said, What are you doing? Why, every time you come up here, are you tempting these men with this issue, this idolatry of what something our culture has is running after? Why are you laying this before them? And his response to me is, well, I'm not an ascetic. I don't know if you know what that means. I don't believe in the harsh treatment of my body. I'm thinking, well, I'm not an ascetic either, and that's not at all what I'm talking about. Now, listen, I don't have anything against Harley Davidsons. And by the way, Joe, you probably rode your bike here. I'm not leveling this at you. I don't have anything against a Harley Davidson. I honestly don't. Unless you turn it into gold and you lift it up and you start worshiping it. I don't have anything against a football. Unless you turn it into gold and you lift it up and you start drawing people to worship it. I'll be fair, I don't have anything against a Cummins engine. Unless you turn it into gold and you lift it up and you start worshiping it. You understand what I'm saying? Are you, by your own example and the other aspects of influence in your life towards the believers around you, are you teaching them to run after Jesus? Or are you teaching them to run after the lusts of the world and all of its idolatries? Now here's the thing. I'm really asking you that question, but it doesn't matter how you answer that question to me. But what if Jesus was asking you that question? How would you answer Him? I would ask you to pray seriously about that matter, because it's no small thing in the eyes of our Lord. Jesus is zealous for the purity of His followers, and we better take seriously the one who said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. We'll go to the next portion of the passage here. We see a dreadful warning against defilement from within. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Here's the principle. Followers of Christ are called to radically amputate the source of their sin as they pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So three times here, Jesus references some part of the body that causes a person to stumble. Hand, foot, an eye. And he says it's better to cut it off or pluck it out, to get rid of it, and to enter into life either crippled, lame, or short an eye, than to continue with it and be cast into hell. Now there's several points that I want to draw out of this passage. First of all, I want you to see that heaven and hell are in the balance. There are only two options: enter life or be cast into hell. Now, twice he uses this phrase, enter life, and on the third, enter the kingdom of God. In each of these cases, I believe he's referring to those who will follow after him to receive eternal life in heaven. That's what he's saying. And the alternative is to be cast into hell. And by the way, just in passing, there is a textual variance that's worth mentioning here. If you have the ESV, you're probably missing verses 44 and 46. The earliest manuscripts don't have that phrase repeated three times. But it doesn't change the meaning of what's being said here. Jesus quotes a phrase from Isaiah 66 that speaks to the judgment of God that will fall upon all who have transgressed against Him in this life, in contrast to those who are abiding with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. And the phrase here comes from this place of refuse outside the city of God's people where the garbage was taken that was being burned, and the fire never went out and the worms never quit devouring the feast. It's a reference to hell. Now, I don't like talking about hell, let me be clear. It makes me terribly uncomfortable. Most people don't like hearing about hell. But we can't ignore the subject because Jesus didn't ignore the subject. It's a terrible, terrible truth. But it's a truth all the same, and a truth that needs to be declared because it's the very Word of God. And as awful as the warning is, I must declare what God Himself has declared. There is a coming judgment of God that is more horrible than anything that you can imagine. He will cast every rebel away from Himself into a place of eternal torment. And while I can't wrap my mind around that, I know this much. It's going to be awful. And there is no middle ground. You will either spend eternity in heaven or you will spend eternity in hell. So says the Word of God. Now, understand this. We all deserve hell. There are none righteous, no, not one. But by the grace and mercy of God, He sent His only Son. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. But those who are truly in Christ, these have the Spirit of God and they will bear fruit accordingly. As we read in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Heaven and hell are in the balance. Secondly, radical amputations are necessary if you'll enter the kingdom of God. It's of utter importance that we understand Jesus according to what He intended to communicate. He's not promoting self-mutilation, okay? He's not intending for you to literally start removing parts of your body that make you sin. You say, well, maybe you're a very sensitive Christian. And you say, okay, that may be so, but how do you know it? There have been people in Christian history who have taken this literally. Well, first of all, Jesus taught that sin and defilement were issues of the heart. Back in Mark 7, Jesus said this, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, and adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." And so Jesus is speaking here figuratively of various modes of sin, though we must understand that the root of sin is always the heart. The hand, that by which our sin is done. The eye, that by which we lust. The foot, that by which we walk astray. And this instruction is really part and parcel with the mortification of sin, the putting to death the deeds of the body. And Jesus is teaching that those who will follow after Him must be so vigilant in battling their sin and every source of sin in their lives, however dear it is to them, that they're willing to go to painful extremes to part with it. That's what Jesus is saying. So, for instance, I know a man who became so disgusted with what he was seeing on the television and what it was doing to him and to his heart, that he finally one day unplugged the television, carried it down the steps of their apartment, and threw it into the trash bin. That's plucking out your eye. Now you might say, well, I thought you said that sin was an issue of the heart. That's where the battle lies. Well, indeed. But there are always tangible manifestations, both of our sin and of true repentance. We must be willing to make radical amputations to part with sin. It's doing serious battle against those things in our lives that keep us from doing the will of God, or those things that keep us in walking in disobedience. Consider Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that is, those who have walked by faith, not counting the cost, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He goes on, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. We need to do serious battle with our sin. We need to be willing to make radical amputations of things that we even hold dear, costly amputations as necessary. We must be zealous about sanctification like he is about our sanctification. Third thing I want to bring out here is the last couple of verses, that sanctification makes you salty. Says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, this is an interesting statement, challenging to understand, a little bit confusing, and there's a number of opinions about what it means. Here's what I think Jesus is saying, in short. Bring it up here. As true followers of Christ, you will be sanctified through fiery trials, whereby the grace of God shall be at work in and through us. Salted. First of all, everyone who follows after him is going to be purified through the fire of trials and temptations. We sang about that actually this morning. Through fiery trials. And this is, it's a painful process, but it's for our good. It's precisely what we read in Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 11, going on from where we were reading out of Hebrews 12 just prior to this. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for your discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We see in these verses not only the painful process of sanctification, but also the good outcome and its effect. We will share in his holiness, and by this we will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, that is, the fruit of the Spirit. I believe that's what Jesus means when he says that we shall be salty. Salt was used in those days as a food preservative, that which keeps things like meat from being putrefied, corrupted. So not only will the sanctified believer be made holy within, that holiness is also going to have an effect upon those that are around them. And this holiness, this peaceful fruit of righteousness, will also bring peace among other believers. It is the grace of God at work in us that we might bear the fruits of His glory. It's the grace of God at work in us. So when we think about being salty, sometimes in our own context, we might think of someone who's sort of, has a lot of character, or in the sense of kind of ornery or something like that. They're not boring, you know, they're not tepid. These are, you know, people that are real salty, but it's not like that here. Being salty in this way is really bearing the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what it means to be salty in the manner that he's using this here. But if that which is called salt does not look like salt or taste like salt, then it's not really salt. If it has no effect upon the defilements within or the defilements around, then it's not salty. It's actually worthless. So let's make some applications here. First of all, followers of Christ must be pursuing holiness by waging war against their sin. Again, I'm quoting from John Owen. He writes, "The vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. The choicest believers, who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin." And then he asks these questions. These are questions I want you to consider. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So we are called to do battle with our sin. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, says this: "In justification, the word to be addressed to man is believe. Only believe. In sanctification, the word must be watch, pray, and fight." It's something that takes effort. However, second point, this war can only be successfully waged by the grace of God through the agency of the Holy Spirit. While it does demand our active participation, we cannot think that such a war is waged apart from the grace of God, as though we were able in our own strength to attend to this duty, but only as we walk in the Spirit and rely upon God Himself to do this work of grace in our lives. Again, quoting John Owen, he says, "Let those that are believers in all the conflicts with sin live in the exercise of faith on the purchase of liberty made by the blood of Christ. For two things will happen. One, they will have a weighty argument always in readiness to oppose the deceit and violence of sin. Two, the internal efficient cause of this liberty, whereby the power and rule of sin is destroyed in us, is the Holy Spirit Himself, which provides further evidence of the greatness of His mercy. Every act for the mortification of sin is no less immediately from Him than those positive graces are by which we are sanctified. It is through the Spirit that we mortify the deeds of the body." Romans 8:13. "Where He is, there and there alone is such liberty." So we are to wage war, but we must do so in the strength that the Lord has given us. He has given us the Holy Spirit, and we cannot fight that battle apart from it. And the grace of God, which brings me to my final point here, the means of that grace are chiefly the word, prayer, and fellowship, as our eyes are fixed upon Jesus. It's pretty simple. God gives us means of grace. These are the essential means of grace of any believer. Be daily in the Word of God, seeking to discern His will. And the Holy Spirit is going to use the Word to convict you of sin and to direct you in the right way. Secondly, be daily in prayer. The best place to wage war against the sin in your heart is in the light of God's presence. Thirdly, be in fellowship with other sanctified believers. Salt is preserving. So take advantage of the work of God's Spirit in the lives of other believers. We must be in fellowship. But most of all, and this is what we want to conclude with here, our eyes must be fixed on Jesus. That is the key to sanctification. There can be no right sanctification apart from that. Hebrews chapter 12. We go back there again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this here, Lord. We have it in our own language. It's readable. What a great act of love and mercy, Lord, that you have through the ages preserved it. And that we have it in our hands. So, Lord, help us to obey it. Lord, we know that in the flesh, Lord, that there is a battle for our soul. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to live in your Spirit, Lord, and as we do so, to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh until you bring us into glory, Lord. Help us to continue to fight and to continue to do whatever it takes, Lord. Whatever it takes, knowing the great price that was paid for our redemption, Lord, and we want to draw upon your grace, your Holy Spirit, Lord, to strengthen us in this. Help us to ever keep our eyes fixed upon Christ as we do this battle with sin. Lord, I also pray, just if there are any here without Christ, Lord, any that you would cause their hearts to understand the weight of their sin, Lord, the guilt and its punishment, Lord, that they may run to Christ, that they may find forgiveness at the cross. Lord, may you do this through the power of your Spirit. In all of these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to open it up. If there are any corrections or questions, other thoughts that you might have this morning in regard to the message, or if the Lord has laid something else in your heart here this morning to encourage and edify us otherwise.
We talk about the so frequently Christian liberty has become a stumbling block, but they just as equally our knowledge of the scriptures can become a stumbling block as we think we discover something and our way has to be right. And we can actually buy so frequently from our brothers and sisters in Christ because of some doctrine we're going to hold so tightly to that we can die rather than enjoy fellowship with the Christian government. Or have not found that, or even furthermore, we may be wrong.
Right, right. We have to be humble.
not that I think anybody else.
thoughts. All right. Well, let's go ahead then, and we'll go to the Lord's table, and thankfully it's a good place to end, to be thinking about the body and the blood of Christ. It's a weighty message, a heavy message, but here's where we see the grace of God, the mercy of God poured out for us, and the grace and the mercy of God are powerful. So I just want you to be thinking about the cost of your own salvation here this morning, and may our affections for Christ be exalted as we take up these emblems that he designed for us to remember the sacrifice that was paid, his atoning work on the cross. So I'll have some of the young men help me distribute the elements, and then we'll take them here in a few minutes.